Wait till I get to know all of you that well. Pick on everybody. Right, Teddy?
Yeah.
One week, just as an experiment, I'm not going to come up here at all and see if anybody notices that the break goes until 11:30. I have a feeling that you wouldn't even notice. You'd be like, oh, wow, look, it's 11:30. He never taught anything. I think it would happen. Good morning, everybody. We're going to be in Revelation still. We're approaching the halfway mark. If you need a Bible, you want to follow along, just fellows have the Bibles. They can raise your hand. I'll give you a Bible so you can follow along with us. As a reminder, at 9:30 before service, 9:30-ish, we're a little late today, we do have a prayer meeting. And particularly over the last few weeks, the prayer meeting seems to have taken a heart, I've noticed. We have a group of people with a heart after the Lord. And even though we only spend 10, 15 minutes in prayer, I think it's a very fruitful time of prayer. So I encourage anybody that wants to come a little bit early at 9:30, and the ladies have it all set up already. So, a little bonus. You get first dibs on the homemade cupcakes and whatnot. We do have a time of prayer at 9:30, and it's been very fruitful. We're going to be in Revelation chapter 10, picking right up where we left off last time. If we could all stand for the reading of the word. Revelation 10, verse 8. Then the voice which I had heard from heaven spoke to me again and said, go, take the little book which is open in the hand of the angel who stands on the sea and on the earth. So I went to the angel and said to him, give me the little book. And he said to me, take and eat it, and it will make your stomach bitter, but will be sweet as honey in your mouth. Then I took the little book out of the angel's hand and ate it, and it was as sweet as honey in my mouth. But when I had eaten it, my stomach became bitter. And he said to me, you must prophesy again, and many peoples, nations, tongues, and kings. Father God, we thank you for your word that you've given us this morning. I would pray a blessing over it, that you would use, that in your Holy Spirit, each person, Lord, will receive what you have from your word today. As we look at these things, as we try to understand these things, and as we draw application for our lives from these things, we pray that you would be at the forefront. Go before this time. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So we left off. We've been with John as he's received this vision. We started months and months ago, long before Christmas, probably around November. And throughout the whole time, we've looked at a chronological breakdown. We had John, Jesus appeared to John and gave him a message to the churches, and then we were in the throne room, and on it's gone. And in chapter 7, we had a parenthetical break. You're going to see as we go through this book, there's the chronological order of the judgments and how they're taking place. But within that, the vision that John gets also shows us the things that are going on as well during these times. And as next week, we'll begin to look at the players, if you will, the people, the those that are involved in the Great Tribulation. We look at them in detail starting next week. This week, we have another parenthetical break. We looked at the trumpets last week, the first six trumpets, and the horror and destruction that they will bring. And today we have another kind of break in those judgments as they come forth before we begin the bowl judgments. One thing that I pointed out that I would like to make note of again, that we saw in chapter 8. And if you have your own Bible, if you didn't last week, and you're an underliner, some people are underliners, some are not. Chapter 8, verse 1, when he opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. And I won't re-preach last week's message, but we all need to understand how important the people left on earth are to God. They are his children, much the same as those that we believe are raptured, the Christians before this takes place, are his children. He cares about those people as much as he cares about those that have faith and believe in him. And there's a lesson for us in the world. A lot of the church will not care about a person until they come to the Lord, will not love on people because they don't act a certain way or do certain things or behave as properly, if you will. That's not God's heart. He, through these judgments, through these things he is doing, he is trying to reclaim his people. That is, when I taught this once years ago, I said, it's like a colossal spanking. I think it's kind of appropriate. That's what he's doing. He's trying to get their attention the way you would a child. So we come to chapter 10 after those things. The parenthetical break that we're entering is from chapter 10 to chapter 11, verse 15, which we're going to look at all of that. And then the seventh trumpet sounds. And then in chapter 12 and on, we look at some of the characters involved in the Great Tribulation. And then we get into the bowl judgments, and it doesn't get any better before the end. But we're getting there. We're probably around the halfway point. I thought I grabbed one so I could show you. Give me one second. I made these last week. If you weren't here or if you didn't get one, there's still 20 or so up there. If they all go, I'll make more. It's a timeline. I'm not really one for props, but I guess I could have put it up on the screen. It's a timeline that shows where we are, and you'll see that here we're about the halfway point with what we're going to talk about today and what's coming up next. I read one commentary that said these parenthetical breaks in the chronology of the judgment also show a time given to the earth so that more people can come to repentance. I don't know how much the text actually speaks to that idea, but I like the idea because I believe that that's God's heart, that all should come to repentance. The time of the tribulation, God's attitude towards people in the time of the tribulation is no different than God's attitude towards people now. He wants all to come to repentance, to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Okay. Throughout today's message, I'm going to look at, as if you guys haven't caught on by now, I will try to give you all the details as far as what these things kind of mean. A lot of it we don't know. I will examine those things in brief, but we're going to look at three witnesses. And the first is going to be John in chapter 10, in all of chapter 10. But first, let's read verses 1 through 3. I saw still another mighty angel coming down from heaven, clothed with a cloud, and a rainbow was on his head. His face was like the sun, and his feet like pillars of fire. He had a little book open in his hand, and he set his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land, and he cried with a loud voice as when a lion roars. When he cried out, seven thunders uttered their voices. Now you're reading this and going, okay. Would you believe that everybody has a different opinion as to who this angel is? And to a whole lot of people it matters. So I am going to give you the two big ideas. The first is they believe it's Jesus himself. Once again, and I'm going to tell you why they think that. And at the end of this, you can decide on your own, and you're not wrong, because we don't know exactly who he's alluding to here. The parties that believe it's Jesus think that it's pointed to because of the clouds, as in Matthew 24, they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven. Revelation 1:7, behold, he cometh with clouds. We talked about the fact when he goes to heaven in Acts, it's on a cloud. He leads the nation of Israel by day with a cloud, right? There's a certain aspect to Jesus being on clouds. The rainbow, they believe, points to this, that this is Jesus, because a rainbow was a sign of God's covenant with man. There's also, if I'm not mistaken, when he first sees him in the throne room, there, verse 3 of chapter 4, there was a rainbow around the throne, an appearance like an emerald. That also points to this being Jesus Christ. Face as the sun. Revelation 1:16 says his countenance was as the sun. And feet like pillars of fire. Revelation 1:15 tells us the same as a description for the Lord. So there is that argument that this is actually Jesus. The opposite side points out that angels are never clearly identified with Jesus in Revelation or in the New Testament, though he is clearly associated with the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament. A better identification may be Michael, because there's similarities between this mighty angel and Michael as he's described in Daniel 12. Okay, you can look that up on your own. Not only is the rainbow a reminder of God's promise to man, but it's also a natural result when the sun shines through a cloud. So perhaps because of the bright light in the cloud, you get a rainbow. Whatever his exact identity, clearly this angel has come from the very presence of God, said a commentator named Barclay, and that is how I like to look at it. Whoever it is, whether it's Christ or not, and also, I mean, he's going to give John the little book, and then there's the discussion on what the little book is, but regardless, it's very, very important what is going on here, regardless of who this actually is. There has been a lot of time spent, and we're going to do a whole lot more of it before the day is through, examining who all these people might be and all these things are. I'm going to show you one in a second that you're going to go, when I stand by. We just don't know. But he's very, very important to John and to what takes place next. So, verse 3, he cried out, seven thunders uttered their voices. So now we have seven thunders uttering their voices. Verse 4. Now when the seven thunders uttered their voices, I was about to write, but I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, seal up the things which the seven thunders uttered, and do not write them. So John is in the presence of this angel who cries with a loud voice as when a lion roars, and when he cries out, seven thunders of some kind utter their voices. And John's about to write down, the way he's writing down everything else, the way he's documenting the rest of this that's going on, he's about to write down what these seven angels utters. He's instructed not to write them. What do you think everybody wants to know? Every commentator. The Bible doesn't tell us. As far as we know, John took it to the grave, what these seven thunders uttered. But man, every commentary you read, they said this, they said that, they said that. Listen, we don't know. We don't know. And if we don't know why, if the Bible doesn't tell us specifically what those seven angels uttered, and there's no reference that we can try and make a parallel to what it's about, there are mysteries of God. There are things we're not to know this side of heaven. And that's okay. You don't have to beat yourself up about it. What you have to do is say, how does that matter to me? That's what you have to say. And how it matters to us is that we understand that God is in control. His ways are not our ways. He has given us what we need to know to have a personal relationship with him. And let's see what he has for us in this word. That's what we need to know. Verse 5. So far, we have John. He hears something that we're not allowed to know yet. And he's in the presence of this great angel. And the angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land raised up his hand to heaven. And I don't know if he's literally standing over the whole world, or if it's something John is saying, that the best way he can describe it, we don't know that either. And the angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land raised up his hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and things that are in it, and the earth and the things that are in it, and the sea and the things that are in it, and there should be delay no longer. But in the days of the sounding of the seventh angel, when he is about to sound, the mystery of God will be finished, as he declared to his servants, the prophet. The seventh angel is about to sound. But before he does, there's a pause once again, as there was when the seventh seal was opened. But the verse 7 also tells us that the mystery of God would be finished. The end will happen. There will be a conclusion to all of this. We are working towards a finish line. For our purposes, we still have a dozen chapters or so to go. But we're getting there. God has a plan. He's always had a plan. There will be a culmination to these things. The mysteries of God will be finished. He has declared to his servants, the prophets. Remember that. We're going to come back to that in a little while. Verse 8. Then the voice which I heard from heaven spoke to me again and said, go take this little book which is open in the hand of the angel who stands on the sea and on the earth. So I went to the angel and said to him, he hears a voice from heaven. Now, we're going to say that that's God. We have no reason to believe otherwise. Go take the little book which is open in the hand of the angel who stands on the sea and on the earth. So I went to the angel and said to him, give me the little book. And he said to me, take and eat it. It'll make your stomach bitter, but it'll be sweet as honey in your mouth. And I took the little book out of the angel's hand and I ate it, and it was sweet as honey in my mouth. But when I'd eaten it, my stomach became bitter. And he said to me, you must prophesy again about many peoples, nations, tongues, and kings. I mentioned as we started this chapter that the first witness I want to look at is John. And John has been a witness throughout this entire book. He is a witness to all of these things that Jesus is proclaiming. Jesus is showing him that he's been partaking in. But here, John takes this little book. We don't know what the little book is, as you can imagine, not to beat a dead horse. There is much debate over the little book. A lot of people believe that it's the title deed as the seventh seal was opened and then the deed exists. We don't know. It is a picture to me of God's word. If John is a witness to these things, if he's a witness of who God is, and he walked with Christ, he's an old man when this is taken, when he's getting this revelation, it's a picture, a type for our purposes of God's word. When you become a believer and you begin to partake of the book, it's sweet as honey. You're reading it and you're underlining it. You're falling in love with it. You're falling in love with him through it. A lot of pastors, you've probably heard pastors say it's a love letter from the Lord to his children, and that's true. And then it starts to open you up and show you things about yourself, about the world around you. And sometimes that don't taste so good. It's bitter. That's a picture for me of partaking in God's word. John is told to eat the book, and it will be sweet as honey going in, and then when it gets down inside and you start to digest it, and you start to live it, and it starts to go through your vein, it makes you very, very uncomfortable. It can be bitter. And he said to me, after the book was eaten, I added that, "You must prophesy again about many peoples, nations, tongues, and kings." Our first witness, in spite of all that he's seen, he walked with Christ. He's been given this miraculous, supernatural revelation. In spite of all these things, he's given this little book, whatever it was, whatever it means in this time and in this place. He's given this little book. And after he's given this little book, even though he's John, he is told again that you must prophesy once more about many peoples, nations, and tongues. His witness never ends. His witness goes on and on and on, and God gives him more and more and more to go and witness. He is the first witness we're going to look at. He is called to proclaim these things. He is a witness to the love and compassion and mercy of God, as well as his judgment. Chapter 11. You guys like the stuff trying to figure out what this is all about? Wait till you hear this one. Talk about people having discussions. "Then I was given a reed like a measuring rod, and the angel stood, saying, 'Rise and measure the temple of God, the altar, and those who worship there. But leave out the court which is outside the temple, and do not measure it, for it has been given to the Gentiles, and they will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months. All right. A reed like a measuring rod. In Ezekiel 40 to 43, a big chunk of scripture, there is an extended passage where a temple is measured. And the temple in Ezekiel is the temple of the millennial earth, but this temple we're reading about seems to be before that temple. The temple in Ezekiel is measured extensively, including the outer courts. There are a few other biblical examples of measuring. In Zechariah 2, a man measures Jerusalem, a scene that evidently shows God's judgment on the city. In Revelation 21, at the end, the new Jerusalem is measured. Sometimes in the Old Testament, The idea of measuring communicates ownership, protection, and preservation. When Habakkuk prophesies, he stood and measured the earth in Habakkuk 3. The idea is that the Lord owns the earth and can do with it as he pleases. When this temple is measured, it shows that God knows its every dimension and he is in charge. This temple is the temple that will be built during the tribulation period. That's what this temple is. The identity of the temple is important for a matter of interpretation. Some folks think the church is as the temple. If the temple in Revelation is a symbolic representation of the church, why would it be measured, as they say, as one commentator put? It is likely, more likely, that this is the temple that must be on the earth for the fulfillment of what Daniel, Jesus, and Paul said about the abomination of desolation. If you're not familiar, the idea is that during the end times, during the tribulation, the temple will be rebuilt. There'll be a peace treaty, and the temple will be rebuilt, and during that time, you read about in Daniel, the Antichrist will enter into the temple and declare himself God. That's what the abomination of desolation is. Okay, that's what more likely, and I didn't go into the great detail as to what the other ideas are. I really want to make sure I give you guys enough time on each of these things. That's what this temple would seem to represent. And as reference points, the prophet Daniel told us the Antichrist will break his covenant with the Jews and bring sacrifice and offerings to an end. The Antichrist will defile the temple by setting up something abominable there. That's what I just talked about. Daniel 9, 11, and 12. Jesus said to look for an abomination standing in the holy place, which would be the pivotal sign that the seasons of God's wrath was upon the earth. So that coincides, that idea, that this is the temple that's going to be degraded. Excuse me, that's in Matthew 24. Paul, in 2 Thessalonians, told us that the Antichrist would sit in the temple as God, which again, which is what I told you. That's 2 Thessalonians, if you wanted to look those things up. The concept of the abomination of desolation is often spiritualized with explaining it as idolatrous worship established in the hearts of God's people, but in what sense can people be called God's temple if they worship the Antichrist? So in other words, what makes sense here is that this temple is going to be built. It's represented through, it's shown here in the book of Revelation. It's described further in the book of Daniel, but it's shown here in the book of Revelation by John measuring it. And the idea of the outer courts being trampled is because it's given to the Gentiles. It says, the holy city will be tread underfoot for a period of 42 months, which equals 1,260 days, 3.5 years. So in other words, this temple is going to be, this whole abomination of desolation will take place at the halfway point of the tribulation. Tribulation is 7 years long, 3.5 years. The Gentiles are going to take over the temple because Antichrist proclaims himself. Everybody still with me? It's a lot. It's a lot. Now we're going to look at my second witness. Now that we've established that we are at the halfway point, the temple's been built, it's being degraded by the Antichrist. While all of that is going on and all the judgments are taking place and the world is in total disarray and people are dying, a third, right? We read in the last with the trumpets. While all of that is taking place, we have this. Verse 3. But I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands standing before God of the earth, and if anyone wants to harm them, fire proceeds from their mouth and devours their enemies, and if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this manner. These have power to shut heaven so that no rain falls in the days of their prophecy, and they have power over waters to turn them to blood and to strike the earth with all plagues as often as they desire. Here's my second witness. They are two men that God puts in Jerusalem during these horrible, horrible times to proclaim the truth of God. And they are given supernatural powers to protect themselves, as you can read in verse 5. And they will witness for 3.5 years. Guess what everybody wants to know? Who are they? Who are they? Much debate. And everybody has an answer. Quick answer, people think they're Moses, Elijah, or Enoch. And there's different reasons. The two witnesses have the power to bring both drought and plague, similar to the power Elijah had and Moses had. Enoch was taken directly to heaven. So some people believe it's going to be Enoch. My answer, as always is to you folks, we don't know. We just simply don't know. If you read, I alluded to them before, if you read the fictional Left Behind books, they were named Eli and Moises or something. He was alluding to the fact that they were Elijah and Moses. Again, we don't know. What is important to recognize here's an interesting one I found. Some people think it's one of them's John because of verse 11 of chapter 10, where he says, you once again must go in prophecy. Until I was studying for this to try and get this to you guys, I had never heard that one before. I had never came across that one before. So that was kind of, that. I was like, oh, that's pretty interesting, but I don't have an opinion. Their identity as far as us, what we get from them, must not be terribly important or God would have told us. He doesn't keep information from us that we need to know to grasp what he wants us to get from the word. Zechariah, first of all, let's read verse 4 again. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands standing before the God of the earth. I can explain that one. Zechariah chapter 4, you don't have to turn there, I'll read it for you. Chapter 4, verse 2. And he said to me, what do you see? So I said, I am looking, and there is a lampstand of solid gold with a bowl on top of it. On the stand, seven lamps with seven pipes to the seven lamps. Two olive trees are by it, one on the right of the bowl and the other on the left. And then later on in verse 14, he says, these are the two anointed ones who stand beside the Lord of the whole earth. So these witnesses are simply anointed witnesses that God had prophesied early on would come and proclaim his truth to the whole world. That's what we need to know about the witnesses. And they are doing it in the darkest days this world has ever seen. That's our second witness. Smack dab in the middle of the tribulation. The temple's being tramped upon. The Antichrist is ruling the world. And God places these two witnesses right in Jerusalem to proclaim his truth to the people. Supernaturally endowed, but pretty much everything that's going on during this time, as we've seen, is supernatural. There's a lot of supernaturalness going on. Verse 7. Everybody with me? Okay. When they had finished their testimony, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit will make war against them, overcome them, and kill them. So after the 3.5 years, they're killed by the Antichrist. And their dead bodies will lie in the street, or Satan, and their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where our Lord was crucified. So they are killed and they lie in the streets of Jerusalem, where our Lord was crucified. They lie in the streets of Jerusalem that is spiritually called Sodom and Egypt. That's how bad the world is right now. That spiritually, the holiest place on earth to the Israelites is called Sodom and Egypt. Then those from the people, tribes, tongues, and nations will see their dead bodies 3.5 days and not allow their dead bodies to be put into graves. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them, make merry, and send gifts to one another because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. Three and a half years of seal judgments, trumpet judgments, people dying by the hundred thousands. The world is turned upside down. Everyone is doing as they please. The witnesses stand for 3.5 years proclaiming God's truth. And when they die, the people of the world, first of all, do not let them be buried. They let them just lay there for 3.5 days, rotting, if you will. But not only that, they celebrate the fact that they don't have to listen anymore. They were so put off by the word of these witnesses that now they celebrate their death and they don't have to listen anymore. The word here tells us that those from the people, tribes, tongues, and nations, so all over the world, will see their dead bodies 3.5 days. 100 years ago, people reading this word, they would have scratched their heads and said, how can that possibly be? How is it possible that everybody all over the whole world, every tribe, nation, tongue, and people will see this? But now, like for us, we read that and we're like, oh, okay. You know, we'll dial it up, right? We'll turn on our TVs. Some people watch it on their watch. I don't know. Whatever. There's so much stuff out there now. We are really, this certain parts of this always strike me as pointing to the fact that we're really close to all this taking place. And the great men of God 100, 200 years ago would have never comprehended outside of a supernatural explanation how this could take place. But for us, it's like, of course everybody could see. It'll be all over the news. Makes sense. It's an amazing thing how close we are. Everything's in order, in place, and you see more of that when you look at Matthew 24 and stuff. This is kind of after all those kinds of things. Now, after verse 11, after 3.5 days, the breath of life from God entered them, and they stood on their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw them, and they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, come up here, and they ascended to heaven in a cloud, and enemies saw them. In the same hour there was a great earthquake, and 1/10 of the city fell. In the earthquake, 7,000 people were killed, and the rest were afraid, and gave glory to the God of heaven. Yeah, it's about time is right. So after 3.5 days of laying there dead and rotting, God raises them from the dead. Three and a half days. Interesting, right? God raises them from the dead to show his power once more, and he calls them back to heaven. Their witness is 3.5 years long. But his basic purpose is fulfilled there. The rest of the people that didn't perish gave glory to God. The second woe is past. Behold, the third woe is coming quickly. So our first witness is John, who we've watched throughout this entire book. And we watch John, in spite of all that he knows, in spite of all that he's seen, has to be instructed once again to eat the sweet book that becomes bitter in his belly. And he is told that he was once again going to have to proclaim the truth of God. Then our second witness are these two witnesses that in the middle of the worst time, the hardest thing that the world has ever gone through, in the middle of that, they are standing there for 3.5 years. And God gave them power to protect themselves. They breathe fire or whatever, however that's going to look. And you can only imagine that they're given this power to protect themselves because in the middle of their witnessing, in the middle of this 3.5 years, people are coming after them, probably nonstop. Again, that's speculation. That's not in the Word. But it's logical. It makes sense that the people, as much as they celebrate the final demise of these witnesses, there has to be some kind of constant going after them. So our first witness is John. Our second witness are these two supernatural witnesses that God puts smack dab in the middle of everything that's going on. Verse 15. Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." They're celebrating the fact that God is finally taking the world back. And the 24 elders who sat before God on their thrones fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, "We give you thanks, O Lord God Almighty, the one who is and who was and who is to come, because you have taken your great power and reigned. The nations were angry, and your wrath has come, and the time of the dead, that they should be judged, and that you should reward your servants, the prophets and the saints, and those who fear your name, small and great, and should destroy those who destroy the earth." Then the temple of God was opened in heaven, and the ark of his covenant was seen in his temple, and there were lightnings, noises, thunderings, and earthquake, and great hail. So there is a celebrate. With the seventh trumpet blows, there is an immediate celebration. Although I will tell you, once we get through some more character descriptions, there is the seventh trumpet does bring seven bowl judgments, the final judgments on the earth. But there is a beginning, there's a celebration here that God's people, he's finally reclaiming his lost people. So I mentioned in the beginning that there were three witnesses I wanted to talk about. We had John, who has been a witness to all these things. Then we had the two witnesses standing in the middle of the fallen world proclaiming God's truth. And they did it in the worst possible time to the worst possible people. They were supernatural, but it was a supernatural kind of time. John, his witness turns out to be somewhat supernatural, though he was a witness as a regular man. So my third witness is us, is you. For application, we have the book. We have a lifetime. Some of us a longer time, some a shorter time, of supernatural knowledge of Christ. We talk about those two witnesses proclaiming God's message, God's truth supernaturally. Well, folks, listen, there's nothing natural about the Holy Spirit dwelling in you. That's a supernatural thing. You are given the same supernatural power. You can't breathe fire out of your mouth when somebody comes after you. But the idea is the same. We have as much power to witness, we have the same tools to witness as John. And we have the same tools to witness as the two witnesses do. The difference is the timing. Perhaps the difference is the people are a little bit angrier with the two witnesses than they would be with us, although you never know. We were talking a little bit in prayer today about a lot of times you don't understand how God can use things and how God can use all things to good. Sometimes when you're middle of something, in the middle of a hardship, or you're looking back at a hardship and you're still not completely on the other side of it, it's just incomprehensible sometimes to see how God's using things. But He knows, and He's put you where you are, when you are, to be His witness. He's called on you the same way He's called on John, and the same way He used those two witnesses. Now, I'm not saying, listen, you've heard me say this before, I'm not looking for you to go to every street corner with a sign and a bell and the end is near, you know, and all that kind of thing. That's not what I'm talking about. But there's no reason. I mean, Jesus was the Lord God incarnate. And what did He do more than anything else that He did but love on people? But treat people the way God treats us as His children. That's what we're called to do. That's your witness. That's what we're supposed to do. You have the little book. You have the supernatural indwelling of the Holy Spirit. You have no excuse. Mistakes happen. But the life that you've lived to this point, and the things that you've gone through to this point, and the stuff that God's worked in you to this point are all for His purposes and for His reason, whether we understand them or not. We can shake our fists and say, how could you let this happen to me? But that doesn't mean He doesn't want to use it. That doesn't mean when you have the right heart after Him, He can't use it. Esther, one of my favorite books, by the way. If you know the story, fine. If you don't, you can read it. It's really not, it's a little bit long, but it's a good read, the book of Esther. She was an orphan. She raised by her uncle, short version, and she ends up becoming a queen, and then the Jews are threatened. And her uncle tells her this. In Esther chapter 4, verse 14. For if you remain completely silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place. But you and your father's house will perish. Who knows whether you have come to this kingdom for such a time as this? Folks, listen, we are right here, right now, and I am telling you, we are right on the edge of all this stuff. And all we can do is go and love on people. Esther did not have an easy time of it growing up. But she listened and she understood and she obeyed. And God used her right then where she was to do a miraculous work for the Jewish people. We are no different. You're my third witness today. Truthfully, who the angel is, who the witnesses are, all that stuff, that's fun. But if you read through the book of Revelation and you're like, whew, man, I'm glad I don't have to be there for that, and that's all you get from it, I think you're missing the whole point. God bless you. Let's pray. Father God, thank You for Your word, both sweet and bitter, as it changes us from the inside out. Thank You for the fact that in spite of how bad the world gets, You send Your witnesses standing, proclaiming Your truth to the point of death. I thank You for each one here today, Lord God, that You've had designs that they would be here since the beginning of creation, because if you know things from before and things to the end, certainly you knew that we'd all be together today. And I thank you for that as well. Again, if anybody has a need, needs prayer, needs to talk, grab somebody. That's what we're here for. We're all here for each other today. Grab me. If you don't know who to talk, grab me and I will point you to the right person to talk to. And if you don't have a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, I can stomp my feet and I can rattle my hands and I can scream at you why, but I do not understand why you would want to go one more day without a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Don't leave today if that's you. Lord God, I turn these folks over to you. I ask for a special blessing for each and every person sitting here, that you'd meet their needs, you talk to their hearts, and help us to love each other. In Jesus' name.